that. Well, let's pray as we jump into the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. God, we pray that as we open your Word, you'd help us. We know that there's always truth that we can extract from your Word and apply it to our lives, and so we just ask for your help in doing that because we want to live lives that honor you. And so we just give you praise, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'll give you the same disclaimer I did the first service. I am sick, pretty awfully sick. I am pretty Dayquil'd up, all right? Just going to say. And so I appreciate your prayers as we get through this. We're going to get through it, but I am not feeling well, and I will preach and go back to bed. And so just a little grace on the if I'm not as spry as I usually am, all right? What's that? Maybe I need to eat. I did. All right. Here's the point. This morning, talk before it's too late. Talk before it's too late. Now, that sounds a little vague, purposely so. You'll understand as we go through it this morning what we mean. But talk before it's too late. Let's jump right in. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. For those of you who are new with us this morning, welcome to NC Church. We are in a study of 2 Samuel. We studied through 1 Samuel. That's online if you want to catch up on that, if you would like to go through that study with us. And now we are in 2 Samuel chapter 14, and we are in the midst of David's crazy family. It's been quite the story, and so you're kind of jumping right into the middle of it. If you're new here this morning, you're going to think, oh my goodness, what are we talking about? We're talking about King David. He was one of the most blessed and honored, revered kings of Israel, but he was messed up, and that is one of the things that we are encouraged about as we study King David's life. He was a very flawed man that God used, and as a very flawed man myself, I take great encouragement from that. God uses messed up people. And you look at the biblical record, and you'll see time and time and time again, God doesn't look for people who are flawless and perfect. Over and over and over again, he uses people that are wildly flawed. Go all the way back to the beginning of his people. He calls a pagan named Abraham, who lived in his father's house, who was an idol carver. And that's where he began his story. Right, and so you have God uses, and you go all the way throughout history, biblical history, you have, or Abram, later to be known as Abraham, but you have very flawed people used over and over and over again. And so that gives us great hope because let's just do an exercise this morning. If you are wildly flawed, raise your hand this morning. All right, so we're pretty much on the same page. And so thank God that he uses messed up people like us. Amen? All right. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Let's go. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. All right, we're going to stop right there. Let's get caught up in who we're dealing with. Right away in this first verse, we have three people. Joab, Zeruiah, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the king, and Absalom. And so let me recap who these people are. Joab is the captain over all of David's armies, over Israel's armies. He is a tough guy. He's a loyal guy. He is a warrior. He is a superior strategist. And he has fought by David's side for many, many battles. He's been with David for most of his career. And he's just been a very loyal friend. Now, like everyone in David's story, he's got his strengths and his weaknesses. His strengths, again, superior strategist, man of war, loyal, tough as nails. Like, you would want him on your side on the battlefield. Weaknesses, he's pretty quick-tempered. He tends to take things into his own hands even before he's been given a directive, like this is a man who is under authority, and so he tends to get outside, his role and do things his way and try to make things happen. We do know that he's a man given to emotion, and he makes some very inferior decisions while driven by emotion and grief. He committed murder in his grief. And so he is a strong man, but he is a very flawed man. Joab, that's Joab, captain of all David's armies. The king in this verse, of course, is King David, again, the greatest, most beloved king of Israel. He is a warrior, poet, king. He was incredibly successful on the battlefield. God gave him great success. He was known for his victories, feared for his victories, but he was also a tender-hearted man who you find in Psalms, many of his poems and writings and songs, and so he was kind of the whole package. He was a warrior poet. He led the most superior fighting force in the land at that time. He commanded the respect and adoration of some of the most fiercest warriors in history, called David's men. Each one of these guys were known to take down hundreds of enemies by themselves, giants by themselves. Their works are recorded in the biblical record. Just, David was an impressive man. Again, David has his strengths and his weaknesses. On the weakness side, he is not a very good father. We've seen him remain pretty silent when it comes to the mistakes his children are making. So on the familial side, he's kind of a bad, kind of an absent father. Unfortunately, sadly, we know that David is also a man given to his lusts. We see him with Bathsheba, having an affair with Bathsheba. And then to cover up that mistake, he makes another mistake. He has her husband killed. Just a big mess, right? And so David, it's par for the course. He has many strengths and he has many weaknesses. The third person in this verse, Absalom. Absalom was David's son. Absalom was born to David through Maacah of Geshur. And you remember last week, Absalom fled to Geshur. The reason he fled to Geshur was he fled to his family. That's where his mom, Maacah, was from. And so he flees to Geshur. If you remember, he fled to Geshur because he murdered his brother, his half-brother Amnon. And we remember he murdered his half-brother Amnon because Amnon raped his stepsister, or Absalom's full sister, Tamar. And just as a note, it's probably abundantly clear as we've been studying the life of David, that family dysfunction is not a modern problem. David's family is wildly dysfunctional. And so if you think it started with us, it didn't. It's not a modern problem. You look back through biblical history specifically, and you see a lot of messed up families. And so David's family is no exception, very messed up. But in this verse, it says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." So in this verse, we see that Joab notices that David is longing for his son. You remember at the end of chapter 13, we saw that Absalom fled to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years. So after killing David's other son, Amnon, Absalom flew to Geshur. He's there 3 years, and now at the top of chapter 14, David is longing for his son. Joab, a very intelligent and observant man, sees the effect that Absalom's exile is having, not just on the king, but on the kingdom. Absalom was one of David's more popular sons. At the end of chapter 14, he's described as this incredibly good-looking guy, 200 shekels of hair on his head. 200 shekels is like 5 pounds of hair on his head, so flowing locks. You know, he was the whole package, too. And so he was this very popular son of David, and now he's been gone for 3 years. David's longing for his son. The kingdom sees what's happening, and Joab's like, listen, I need to Joab this. I need to take things into my own hands. And so we're going to see Joab take things into his own hands in chapter 14. But he's very observant. He sees, right? He is a very close confidant of David, and he sees the toll that this is taking on his dear friend, the king. And so he wants to fix it. How many other fix-it people do we have in the house? How many have noticed the more you try to fix it, right? Sometimes it can't be fixed, but you're going to see that just because it can't be fixed back to original condition doesn't mean God can't do an amazing fixed job in it, right? And so we're going to see Joab try to Joab this, take things into his own hands, and he'll try to force a kind of reconciliation between the king and his son. That's what he's up to. Verse 2, it says, "And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, 'Save me, O king.' The king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' She answered, 'Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons. They quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant,'" speaking of herself, "whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless.' And the king said, 'If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again.' Then she said, 'Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed.' He said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your head or your son's head shall fall to the ground.'" All right, so what's going on here? We know that Joab called the woman of Tekoa and he put all of these words in her mouth. So he says, "Listen, I want you to dress like you're a mourner. I want you to go to the king. Don't put perfume on. Don't anoint yourself. Don't fix yourself up." Like people that were going before the king would generally prepare to go before the king. Right? They want to look their best. They want to smell their best. They're going into the king's throne. He says, "Don't do that. I want you to dress like someone who's been mourning for days." Right? Don't clean yourself. Let's work up a little stink, and you know, you're grieving. And I want you to go in there like you are really in trouble. And when you go into the king, I want you to give him this story. And what's the story? "Oh dear king, I'm a widow. My husband died. I have two sons. They were in the field quarreling, and there was no one there to keep them separate, and so one killed the other. And now the clan that I'm with is calling out for the blood of the remaining son. Give me the one who slew his brother, who killed his brother." Right? And she says, "King, if they do that, one son is already dead. If they kill my other son, I'm left with nothing. I'm destitute. My husband has nothing left to carry on his name." Right? And so they would kill the heir also. So she's crying out to the king and asking him to stay the judgment or the justice on the remaining son. The clan is calling out for his head. She says, "Invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more." Now, while this is a conjured story, you get some insight as to Jewish law in biblical times. Because what she's saying about this mob crying out for the blood of her remaining son, what she's saying about the avenger of blood is real. It's true, right? And so what would happen is if someone murdered someone, killed someone unlawfully, there's a difference between killing and murder. And so if someone murdered someone, whether accidentally or purposefully, they took someone's life unlawfully, then the next of kin would be named the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood would then seek out the person who did the murdering And they were lawfully allowed to take that person's life. They were the avenger of blood. And so the clan is calling out for the blood of the remaining son. And this woman is asking him to invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more. Please stay all justice against my remaining son, because if he dies, then I have absolutely nothing left. All right? So this is the story that she comes to the king with. Now, interestingly, now David responds to her. Let me just finish my thought there. While it's there and not all over. The king responds to her positively. Now he doesn't know, King David doesn't know this is a ruse. He doesn't know this is a deception. He responds in typical David fashion. He responds with mercy. He says, I will keep the avenger of blood from killing your son. Not one hair shall fall to the ground. So he responds positively. Which really, I think, is probably one of the reasons that David is a man after God's own heart. This is one of those characteristics in David that points to the heart and nature of God. He desires to show mercy. He desires to defend the weak. And so this woman has received a good word, a good report from the king. Now we know that this is a story, that this is made up, but David doesn't. Interestingly, I think Joab likely was present when the prophet Nathan confronted David this way. Now, Joab has made this, he's put this device together. And I was thinking, you know, why would he do it this way? And if you recall, you remember when the prophet Nathan came to David with a story about a rich man and who had many flocks and many sheep, and there was a poor man that had only one small ewe lamb, and the poor man had spent his own money to purchase this ewe lamb, and the rich man came and took that poor man's one ewe lamb and slaughtered the lamb and prepared it as a meal for the rich man's guests. And David was furious. He's like, how could he do this? He has many lambs, he has many sheep, many flocks, and he would take this poor man's lamb? David was furious. And we remember and Nathan then, after David has been provoked, he's angry about it. He's ready to go out and kill this rich man. Nathan points his finger. He says, you're that rich man, David. You're that rich man. Right? And we know the story. David has many wives. He has many riches. He has everything a man could ever want in, you know, I just want one wife. But, I mean, in terms of what the man has, he's got everything. But he needs nothing. He lacks nothing. But he would go and he would take another man's one wife, and then he would have the man killed. And Nathan says, you are that rich man, David. David is, of course, overcome with conviction. He falls on his face. He repents before the Lord. He realizes what he has done. And so Joab would likely have been in the presence of the king, because Joab was always with the king. He was the captain of his armies. So there's a good chance, we're not told that in Scripture, but there's a good chance that Joab was in the room while Nathan was confronting David. If he wasn't in the room, he would certainly have known what happened, and he would have heard of the confrontation and the device of the confrontation. So Joab's a smart guy. He's probably thinking, we can use the same device. And so he calls this woman from Tekoa, and he puts this story in her mouth, and he sends her in front of the king. And the reason I think this is likely what has happened, he's mimicking Nathan's tactic by using this woman, and this is why I think that way. You see her action in this next verse. Look what it says in verse 12. Then the woman, because she's about to flip the script. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, speak. And the woman said, why then, right, after all of this, after this whole story, he gives mercy to her son. She says, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, what decision? The mercy to the woman's son. In giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished son home again. That's bold. That she's bold. She is accusing the king in this moment. And so she has done exactly what the prophet Nathan did. She gave this whole story. David's heart is provoked to mercy over her son, and then she changes it up. She says, you convict yourself of this decision. You're willing to give my son, right? That's a fake son. You are willing to give my son mercy, but you won't even give your own son mercy. In giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Pretty bold move by this woman. Again, I think that this heart in David, this desire to defend the weak and show mercy, this part of David is so predictable that it influenced this strategy. They knew that this would work. And now she accuses the king of giving mercy to her son and not his own. So he's not willing to give mercy to his own son, but he's willing to give mercy to her son. And this is kind of a side point, kind of a side challenge to me as I studied for this morning. I'll just be transparent with you. Maybe you can relate to this. You know, oftentimes it's much easier to give mercy to people we don't know well than it is to give mercy to people we know well. I'll just speak for myself. I find it much easier to give mercy to the guilty that I don't know well than to give mercy to the guilty that are closest to me, even my own family. Right? Because we know the backstory. We know the history. Right? And so when it comes to offering mercy, we know all the mistakes. We know if it's been multiple times. We know the story when it's people closest to us, and we're far less likely to give mercy or extend mercy to people that are closest to us than we are to extend mercy to people that are not closest to us. That was just a side challenge to me. He's like, Lord, you are God of mercy regardless. Right? God doesn't just extend mercy to those who have messed up once or twice. He extends mercy. He extends mercy to everyone, to you and to me. And so, Father, if I'm going to reflect your character, I need to extend mercy to those that are close to me, and I need to extend mercy to those that are not close to me. David is willing to give mercy to this woman who he doesn't know from Adam. He doesn't know this woman. He doesn't even know that this story is completely fake. But he's willing to give mercy to her son and not to his own. Why? He knows the backstory. He knows what this guy did. And so this woman is bringing conviction into the heart of the king. This is what David is doing. Let's continue. She drops some more wisdom on him. Some pretty profound stuff here in verse 14. It says, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Such a good lesson here, and several lessons for us in this single verse. One, she starts with a statement of truth. We must all die. Is that true? We're all going to die. It's just a part of life. It's something we'll all go through. There's been families in this church, even over the last week, who lost loved ones, and it's sad and it hurts. It's a part of life that we will all experience and go through. And so we must all die. Secondly, she says, we are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. What does that mean? Well, she's saying our days are going by like water spilled out on the ground. Have you noticed how fast the days are going? How quickly life moves by? She says our days are like water spilled out on the ground. Have you ever spilled a glass of water on the ground and tried to gather it back up again? Put it back into the glass so that you can drink it? It doesn't work that way. Once it's spilled out, it's spilled out. Right? She's saying, King, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Right? Once the cup has been poured out, once the cup is dry, it's dry. Once we're dead, we're dead. There's no going back. There's no starting over. There's no do-overs. Why is she telling the king this? She's saying, King, you need to bring back your banished son while you still can. You need to reconcile while you still can. You need to talk before it's too late. Mend your relationship, O king, while you still can, as much as it depends on you. Such a good lesson for us today. Are there people in your life that if they were to die today, you would regret not speaking with them? Are there people in your life that you're yet to offer forgiveness or seek forgiveness from? Are there people in your life that you need to work toward reconciliation? When I say reconciliation, I don't mean that you're going to be best buds from now on. Let's be real. You know, you're not going to hang out all the time. It does mean, if you have sought reconciliation, it does mean that you've dealt with the awkward, thundering silence between you. Just real talk right now, church. I've officiated a lot of funerals in the last 2.5 decades. A lot. And I've seen a lot of grief. I've stood there in a lot of hospital rooms as loved ones have passed on. And I will tell you, there is a difference between grief over loss and grief over lost opportunity to try to fix something that was broken. There's a different kind of grief when someone realizes they'll never, ever have the opportunity again. That's a whole other kind of grief, and I've seen both. Can I challenge you this morning? You got to at least try, because if you don't, you'll regret it when they're gone. You've got to try. That's what this woman is saying. King, you need to bring your son home before it's too late. You need to bring your son home before your life is spilled out. And you might say, Pastor, you don't understand. Once something's broken, it can't be repaired. I get it. I get it. When something's broken, you can't put it back together to be what it was prior to the breaking. I'm a realist, right? Something can't be restored to original condition once it's broken. But once it's broken, it can become something altogether different. And I would argue, because we serve an awesome God, that when something is broken and put back together, maybe, quite possibly, it could be something even more beautiful than it was prior to being broken in the first place. Have you ever heard of the Japanese practice of kintsugi? Anybody ever seen it? Really interesting. Kintsugi is made from two words: kin meaning gold, and sugi meaning journey, gold journey, the practice of kintsugi. And this is where they'll take broken pottery. We put that picture up. They'll take a broken piece of pottery, and they will put it back together using precious metal, like gold. And so what was broken has now been repaired. It's not what it originally was, but now it's even more beautiful. No, it wasn't. It's not in its original condition. But now what you have is something that, one, has a story to tell, and it's even more beautiful than what it was originally, because it's been repaired in a beautiful way. The whole idea behind kintsugi is something that is broken can be beautiful again. No, it's not what it was, but maybe it can be better. Maybe it can't even function the way it used to function. Maybe that won't holds liquid like it used to. But it's certainly beautiful. You know, the broken relationships in your life that you say, oh, Pastor, it can't be repaired back to what it was. I agree with you. It can't. But don't you believe in a God that's big enough to put it back together, to put the pieces back together in a way that perhaps might just be even more beautiful than what it was to begin with? God can do that. And I know You say, Pastor, you don't understand what happened. I don't. But what I do know is if you don't at least attempt, you will regret it when they're gone. And you don't want to live with that regret. Pray, make an attempt, and see what can happen. And you know what? You know, one of the things that's most difficult about seeking reconciliation is the risk, right? There's a lot of risk in that because they can reject you again. They could hurt you again. But here's what you've gained in trying. You tried. And that can't be taken away from you. If it's never mended again, at least you can say you tried. And you're not standing there in a moment of grief wishing you had said something. Are you with me this morning, church? That's what this wise woman from Tekoa is telling the king. Fix it before it's too late. Wise words indeed. But will he listen? Let's continue. You know, just I don't want to leave this part out. The end of verse 14, it said, "But God will take away life, and He devises." But God will not take away life, and He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. So she actually uses the nature of God as a tool to turn David's heart as well. She's like, "Listen, even God does not allow us to remain outcasts forever. He will devise a means so that the banished one will not be an outcast." And so she points to the very heart of God as she convinces the king to do this thing. It's really a picture of the gospel, because what means did God devise to keep his banished ones, us, from being outcasts no longer? It's the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ's death and resurrection were the means that God devised so that we could be his, to the praise of his glorious name. All right, verse 15 says, "Now I have come to say this to my Lord. Now I have come to say this to my Lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." What is she saying here? There's a lot of confusing words there. Let me sum it up for you. Okay, I was put up to it. She is confessing here that this whole thing was a ruse. I was put up to it, king. She said, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant, speaking of herself, from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And so we know here that Joab has put pressure on the poor woman to do this thing. In a few verses, she'll say that he commanded her. And so she's outing him here. She's telling on herself. She's like, king, I was put up to it. Then she starts heaping on the praise. Ladies, are we that predictable? She says, oh, but the king is like an angel of God. It's like, come on now. He was a good guy, but he's not angelic. He's like an angel of God to discern good and evil. She's really heaping it on here, because she has just come into the king's presence. She has put on an act. She has lied to the king. She's clearly coerced into doing it. But she's a little nervous now. And so she's telling on herself. And now, look what the king says in verse 18. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide anything from me, I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord speak. Let my lord the king speak." David is saying here, now listen, I'm going to ask you a question. And will you agree not to hide anything from me? And she's saying, ask your question. Of course, I'll tell you the truth. It's implied here. She's saying, ask what you want. I won't hide anything from you. And look what David says. The king said, Did Joab do this? Is the hand of Joab with you in all this? So he knows what's up. He knows what's going on. He knows who's put this woman up to this. Is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab." Can you imagine the pale look on Joab's face? "It was your servant Joab who commanded me." See, he commanded her. He coerced. He was, again, Joab was an important captain over all the armies of Israel. He was an important man in Israel. And so she did what he instructed her to do because he had that much authority. It was Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. My lord, the king, here comes more praise. My lord has wisdom. My lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. And so no doubt Joab is sweating bullets here because she has just outed herself. She's just outed Joab. And so neither Joab or the woman really know what the outcome is going to be here, and I'm sure they're pretty nervous because David had his hot streak in him too. How is the king going to respond to this device, to this deception? Well, the king actually grants it. In verse 21, it says, "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.'" And so, surprisingly here, David says, "All right, I've heard you, bring back Absalom." But as I read the rest of this, I want you to listen for any real heartfelt reconciliation between David and Absalom. It says in verse 22, "And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king." Of course he did, because he should have been in a lot of trouble. "And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem." And listen to verse 24. "And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart.'" Don't bring him back to the palace. "Apart in his own house. I want you to take him to his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So I don't know if I would classify that as true reconciliation. So the king has responded positively to the device, but the heart is not there behind what's going on. He says he doesn't harm Joab or the woman of Tekoa, but he allows them to bring Absalom back. And he's like, he can bring him to his own house, but I don't want to see the kid. I don't want to see. So there's no true reconciliation. The words that the woman spoke to the king were profound. "We must all die. We are like water that is poured out on the ground that cannot be gathered up together again." Those were all profound truths. The king did not hear those truths. He says, "Bring the boy back, but he will not come into my presence." Later on in this chapter, we learn, and I'm going to let you read the rest of it on your own time. There's actually really interesting little factoids about Absalom. He's this great-looking guy. He's got tons of hair on his head. He's really popular. And so I'll let you read out through the end of the chapter. But it says, you'll find that Absalom was in Jerusalem for 2 whole years. He still hasn't seen his father. And he actually has to set Joab's barley fields on fire just to kind of force an audience with the king. And so it's sad and it's all messed up. But the truths that we've seen here this morning in the words of this woman of Tekoa are true, and they ring true for us in terms of the lesson we should hear. Church, talk before it's too late. Talk before it's too late. Is there anyone in your life that you would regret not speaking to if they were gone tomorrow? I can think of people that I need to reach out to and talk to. Perhaps you can as well. There's no time like the present, and tomorrow is not promised to us. And so do what needs to be done now before it's too late. Amen? important lesson for us. All right, let's finish this morning with some communion. We want to remember what Christ has done for us. He gave himself for us, his body beaten and bruised, his blood spilled out, so that we could have eternal life. Remember this, as that woman spoke before the presence of the king. She said, "But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." Church, our sin made us banished ones. We were all banished ones from the presence of God. We don't deserve to have an audience with him. We don't deserve to be in his presence. Yet he devised a means that we could come into his presence and be outcasts no more. We know what those means were: the body and blood of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Christ. He did it for us because we could not do it for ourselves. It said that we owed a debt that we could not pay. It's a sin debt that we could not pay. And so Christ paid a debt that he did not owe. Even if we were able to go to the cross ourselves, it would not be enough because we are flawed, sinful men. Our death alone would not cover our sins. It's not enough. God had to come in flesh, die on a cross, and spill his own blood. The blood of God spilled out for us so that our sins could be forgiven and covered. Amen. That's what communion is. We remember what Christ has done for us. And he told us, do this in remembrance of me. And so in closing our service this morning, let's do just that. Would you take that wafer and let's thank the Lord for his body. Lord, we thank you for your body that was beaten and bruised for us. We see in the account of the scriptures how you were whipped until your back hung open, internal organs exposed, ribbons of flesh. We see how your beard was plucked from your face and a crown of thorns forced down onto your brow. You were beaten and bruised. You were mocked. You were spat upon. And then you were hung on a cross. All that pain, all that brutality was for us. You did it for us. And we remember that this morning. We remember that without the punishment that you took on yourself, God, we would still be waiting that same punishment. Had you not drank the full cup of God's wrath, that wrath would still exist on us. Jesus, we just take time to thank you. You have done so much for us. You are worthy of praise. We recognize this morning that there is no good deed that we could do to earn a place in your glorious heaven. We recognize that it is only by the blood and body of Jesus. And we thank you. Shall we partake of the bread together? Thank you, Lord. Bless your name. And then the cup represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled out. It really is remarkable, church, when you think about it. God hanging on a tree, his blood spilled out for us. The blood of God spilled out. How blessed we are to have received such a gift. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. How blessed we are to have received such a gift. How blessed we are to have the hope that when this life is over, we are not over. When this life is over, we go home to glory with him, where there is no sickness, where there is no death, whole and healthy, glorious forever because of what Jesus has done. Jesus, we thank you for your blood. We thank you that it washes our sins away. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us. Those words seem so inadequate, but it's all we have. So we offer them to you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Shall we partake of the cup together? Oh, bless your holy name. Bless you, Jesus. Bless you, Lord. How good you are. Would you stand with me this morning, church? Let's pray and be dismissed. Bless your name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Again, we thank you for what you do in our lives. As we focus in on your word, as we are people of worship, having hearts of worship, God, you do an amazing work in us. We just thank you for that. Father, we pray that as we go out into this world this week, that you would make us a light in a dark place, Lord, that we would carry your light into a dark world. Father, we pray that in some way, somehow, you would use us to impact others, God, for the kingdom. We love you and we thank you. You've been so good to us and we bless you for it. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. The elders will be up front this morning if you need prayer. Church, have a good week.